Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapter 6 through 8. So turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Judges chapter 6 on page 192. We've been working through the book of Judges for a few weeks now. There's 12 judges in the book of Judges. And so one week we saw in the first three chapters, we saw the first three judges. The most notable of which was a guy named Ehud, who killed the king of Moab, who was a big fat guy named Eglon. So that guy died. We saw the fourth judge in Judges chapters 4 and 5 was Deborah, who was a female. She kind of worked hand-in-hand with a guy named Barak, and they had a campaign against the Midianites. And that brings us to today one of the more famous judges, Gideon. He's our fifth judge, and Gideon kind of has a winding road of a story. A lot that we can learn and apply from Gideon. Some good, right? There's a lot of things that he did that are exemplary that we should learn from, follow his example. Some bad. Some things that we kind of take from his story as an example of what not to do and mistakes that we could learn from. So, yeah, we're gonna tackle the whole thing. Three chapters. It's quite a bit. And so I'm just going to pray, and we're going to get started working through Judges chapters 6 through 8. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us by your grace and that you do still speak to us even today through the reading and hearing of your word. And God, we just pray that you would use these next few minutes to bring glory to your name and to encourage and edify and strengthen and build us up as your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start in chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to blitz this thing. Then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. This is after the judgeship of Deborah. And so now God's people have turned away to sin, and they have become defeated and oppressed by the Midianites as a result. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So things are not going well. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you, and I drove them out, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I saved you. I brought you into the promised land by my grace. I gave you a very specific, very clear instruction. You have disobeyed it, and that's why you are in this position that you're in. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was out beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So the only way to you know, make a living, the only way to have food at this time was to kind of harvest it in secret and then hide it. Because if you don't get it and hide it, the Midianites are going to take it from you. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, and he has given us into the hand of Midian, saying, this is your fault, God, right? You were supposed to be good. Everyone told us that you were good. We hear all these stories about you being good, and yet here we are suffering. Gideon is indicting God. He's accusing God. He's taking no responsibility for himself. He's not acknowledging the sin of the people of God that brought on the suffering. He's just pointing to the suffering, pointing to God, and indicting God. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, right? You're so bold to speak to me like this. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Right? He's saying, take all that effort, that energy that you're using to rebuke me, God, and use it to lead the people into repentance and out of the suffering that they're in. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Sounds a lot like Barak that we saw last time, who, you know, as soon as he's given a task, he says, I don't want to do it. Maybe I'll do it if you come with me. Kind of some cowardice and some unwillingness. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon demands a supernatural sign from God, as if the supernatural appearance of the angel of the Lord, who many theologians agree is actually a pre-incarnate manifestation, appearance of Jesus Christ himself, right? As if this physical appearance is not enough of a supernatural sign, Gideon demands something else. He doesn't trust God or take him at his word. Verse 19, so Gideon went into his house. He prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket, the broth in a pot. He brought it and he presented it to him. And the angel of God said, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. This, you know, is reminiscent to the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where God supernaturally consumes the offering with fire. 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you just cut down. So, first task is to get rid of all of the idols and false gods that are in the land, starting with the one that belongs to his own father. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, which is awesome. Way to go, Gideon. You're killing it. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men in town to do it by day, he did it by night. So he wants to obey God, but he still fears men. He's afraid of what they're going to think about him. He's afraid of the persecution that he might experience if they know that it was him, or if he kind of obeys God too boldly and too publicly. Verse 28, then the men of the town rose early in the morning, and behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So, tried to be secretive, didn't quite work out. He was their first guess. So they figured out right away. Verse 30, then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? He's your God. He's the God that you worship. Why does that God need you mere mortals to stand up for him and defend his cause? If he's God, he should be able to do it all by himself. Whoever contends for him shall be put to death. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down, right? You spend all this time praying to Baal and asking him to, you know, provide for you. And if he's so big and strong, like you would assume he is, then he doesn't need you coming to his defense. Verse 32. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. They give Gideon, they say, all right, well, we won't kill your son because you have told us not to, and you're saying that if we do, it'll make our God look bad. But his nickname, Gideon's nickname is, this guy picked a fight with Baal, and therefore we're now going to sit back and watch as Baal comes and gets his revenge against him. That's his nickname. Verse 33, now all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So everything that we just saw was happening kind of with Gideon and his family and in their town, and now we've got the invading hordes from these other nations. It's time for battle. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, anointed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And then Gideon said to them, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and if it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So Gideon has already done this one test where he says, you know, wait here, let me bring back this offering, and then if you can light it on fire without me doing anything, then I'll know that you're God and I'll trust you. And apparently that wasn't. Apparently this supernatural vision of God or his angel was not enough. This supernatural miracle of the offering being consumed was not enough. So now he wants a third sign of, you know, I want there to be dew on the fleece, but I want the ground to be dry. All of this is a violation of God's law, by the way. Deuteronomy 6 is very clear that you're not to, you know, put God to some sort of test like this. But God is kind. Verse 38. And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, and he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill an entire bowl with water. And then Gideon said, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test just once more. This time I want the ground to have dew on it, and I want the fleece to be dry. So, I mean, just, you know, this lack of faith is starting to stack up, this entitlement to expect and demand God to come to him on his terms and meet his standard of proof is starting to stack up, but God is still patient and still kind. Verse 40, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and the ground there was dew. So, not a great look for Gideon so far. By the end of chapter 6, he's cowardly. He is afraid of leading. He's not trusting God. He's entitled and demanding God to give him signs that he is not actually entitled to. And so by this point, we're definitely feeling this leadership deficit and this godliness deficit and this faithfulness and zealousness deficit inside of Gideon. But things start to kind of, you know, take an upturn in chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early in the morning and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So we get this huge army, tens of thousands of men. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people you are with is too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He says, if you go into battle with this group of men, I mean, we're about to fight a battle of over 135,000 men. We're about to go fight. You have 32,000, so it's already, it would already be an impressive victory if you do it. It's a victory is already improbable, but I want to change the odds so that it's not just improbable, but actually impossible. I want everyone who ever sees or hears about this battle to say, there is no way that anyone except God could explain how that battle was won by the people of God. God really cares a lot about who gets credit for the salvation that he provides. When God When God saves someone by his grace when they trust in Jesus, he does not want that person to turn around and say, look how I changed my own life. Look at how I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Look how I looked within and manufactured a righteousness from within myself, and God has now accepted me on the basis of how righteous I am. God hates that. God hates when people take credit for his grace and his provision of salvation. God saves sinners, and then God wants the people that he has saved to acknowledge that he and he alone is the one who has saved them. God wants his people to give him the glory for their salvation. So verse 3, God says, proclaim to all of them and say, whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Right? No shame. No one's gonna make fun of you. Like, you're not going to get in trouble. Fear is contagious. So if you're afraid, go ahead and go home. We can handle this without you. And 22,000 men go home and 10,000 remain. So now we're at a ratio of like 13 to 1 because we got 135,000 over there. And we have to go up against them with 10,000, so the odds are not looking good. But then God says, that's still too many. 10,000 versus 135,000, still too many. So take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If anyone to whom I say to you, or if any one of you whom I say, you shall go, this one shall go with you, that person shall go. And whoever I say this one shall not go, they shall not go. So he brought them down to the water, and God said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself on one side. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, you shall set on the other side. So kind of got this like criteria, seemingly maybe arbitrary criteria. Anyone who drinks like this goes here, drinks like that goes here. And the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. So we'd use this criteria. We've got 300 men over here. We've got 9,700 men over here. And God says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go back to their homes. So we sent 22,000 home. Now we send 9,700 more home. We've got 300. That's all we've got left. And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Gideon was below him in the valley. Where we already had a long shot, now we've got a suicide mission. That same night the Lord said to him, arise and go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down into the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So take one guy, go scout it out, and bring the report back to the men who are waiting. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were there in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in their abundance. Thousands and thousands, and their camels were without number, and the sand that is on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came into the tent, and struck it so hard that it fell, and it turned upside down, and the tent fell and lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So the Midianite soldiers are terrified. They're having nightmares. They're scared out of their minds. And so Gideon, verse 15, Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, and he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Said, these guys, there might be 300 of us and 135,000 of them, but they are afraid. They're scared. I think we can take them. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of them and all of their empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set watch. Middle watch is midnight to 4 a.m., right? The three watches is 8 p.m. to midnight is the first watch. Midnight to 4 a.m. is the second watch, so we're at midnight. And again, the odds don't look, if you're a military strategist, you're not thinking that this is a wise move at this point. There are 130,000 men over there, armed, battle-tested, ready to fight. They came here specifically for a fight, and you've got 300 men with a bunch of musical instruments on your side. That's who you're going to go up against these guys with. And right at midnight, they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So the Midianites are, they're terrified. They're having nightmares. They're thinking, oh my gosh, Gideon is too strong. His people are going to overwhelm us. What are we ever going to do? And then in the middle of the night, they can't see anything. They hear this big commotion and they think, we're being attacked. And they're all startled from sleep, and they all just start, they grab their sword and just start swinging it at the closest human being that they can find, thinking, I need to kill, or it's kill or be killed. And they start killing each other, and the people of Israel are just watching them kill each other in front of their eyes. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the people and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. He says, all right, we got 300 of us, but now bring everyone. Get everyone who hasn't come, everyone who's been here but went home. Hey, bring everyone back. Let's all take over. Like, let's go kill all of these men that are running away. Gideon sent messengers all throughout the country saying, come down against the Midianites. Capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also to the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is a huge victory. An unlikely, improbable victory that happened because Gideon listened to the Lord, obeyed the Lord, followed the Lord. He was a strong, courageous leader in this moment in his life and led the people of God to achieve victory, or to receive victory from the Lord, who defeated their enemies for them. So Gideon has grown from this timid, fearful coward into quite the godly, spirit-filled leader of God's people. Then chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. So the guys from Ephraim are saying, hey, what the heck? Why do you call us once the battle is over? Are you trying to make us look bad? Are you trying to keep the glory of military victory for yourself, and you want us to come in and kind of, you know, wipe up, you know, mop up after the actual battle is already done? Are you trying to craft some narrative to make you look strong and brave and victorious, and us out as a bunch of cowards? Verse 2. And he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? So Gideon, I mean, this is a potential, like, the makings of maybe like a civil war, like an inter-tribal warfare, right? Ephraim is our Israelites. Why didn't you call us? And he's saying, he kind of de-escalates. He's like, look, guys, we didn't do it on purpose, and we have no intention of taking your glory. In fact, I think your contribution to this battle in killing the leaders is actually more significant than my contribution in just being a part of these 300 men who kind of just sat back and watched as the Lord defeated the people for us. And their anger against him subsided when he said this. So Gideon kind of goes the diplomatic route and de-escalates the situation, which is wise. So between chapter 7, where he's a courageous leader, and then the first three verses of chapter 8, where he's this diplomatic, wise, kind of lower the temperature, keep everything cool. Gideon's crushing it right now, but then the narrative definitely takes a shift and kind of takes on a different tone for the rest of chapter 8. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, and they were exhausted, yet still pursuing. So they're chasing after their enemies, they're tired, they're fatigued. And he comes to the men of Succoth and says, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." He says, "Guys, you're our fellow countrymen here, give us some food, help us out." And verse 6, "And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?'" They're like, "We kind of have to hedge our bets here. Like, if the Midianites event end up winning, then we don't want to be looked at, we don't want to be known as the people who aided and abetted, so we'd rather just kind of sit back, see which way the wind blows, and kind of, you know, be, ingratiate ourselves. So, like, come back to us once you win, but now while you're fighting, we want to kind of remain neutral." Verse 7, "And Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" So, he doesn't take that well. Right? How dare you not give me what I am asking for? Right? How dare you want to try to hedge your bets and ally with the enemy? Like, when I'm done with the Midianites, you're next. Chapter 6, Gideon is fearful and timid, and he doesn't trust God, and he demands for all these signs from God. Verse 7, he grows into a courageous leader. Praise God. He's faithful, and he's leading God's people into battle. But by verse 8, it kind of goes off the rails a little bit and becomes, heavy-handed and violent and mean and entitled. And he's, you know, he's not just killing people in warfare, which is appropriate and justified, but he's killing his own countrymen. He's killing people for them not helping him the way that he wants them to. He's no longer defending God's honor. Now it seems like he's defending his own honor. He's not standing up for the righteousness of God and the people of God. He is standing up for him. He's taking revenge on people for having the audacity to not do exactly as he tells them to do. In fact, if you look at the rest of verse 8, God's not mentioned that much. Like, verse 7, God is at the forefront. God's telling Gideon what to do. Gideon is listening to God's commands. Gideon is saying, you know, this is for the Lord. The Lord is going to give us victory. In chapter 8, Gideon is kind of on his own, making his own decisions, acting on his own behalf, and you don't really see God directing him or instructing him like you did in chapter 7. There are times when God calls his people to stand up for him and for his name and for his righteousness. And there are times when God wants his people to fight, right? To speak with prophetic boldness against the enemies of God. But it's also possible to say and think, "I'm standing up for God. I'm speaking truth to power. I'm speaking with prophetic boldness," when really you're just being mean and combative and insisting on getting your own way, trying to win an argument or make someone else look foolish or feel stupid. It's godly and righteous to stand up for God and to be bold and to confront sin and to advocate for people who are being taken advantage of. That's godly, but that's not the same thing as someone who's prideful and belligerent and walks around bowed up and always looking for a fight, always wanting to get the last word, always wanting to get revenge, never willing to listen, never willing to defer, never willing to repent or apologize. Right? It's godly to be bold, but it's sinful to be proud. And sometimes there's a fine line between the two. Between prophetic boldness and standing up for the truth of God on one hand, and being a jerk who's prideful and combative on the other hand. it's all too easy to go from being Gideon in Judges 7, who's a courageous leader, and go too far and end up being Gideon in Judges 8, who's selfish and entitled and arrogant and violent. So we need to examine our hearts and repent of our pride and cultivate humility wherever we can. Verse 8, from there he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way. Give me some food. We're exhausted. We're tired. We're hungry. Can you please help us? And the men of Penuel answered him in the same way that the men of Succoth did. We don't want to get involved. This is between you and Gideon. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Which is an act of vandalism, maybe terrorism, murder. So, I mean, Gideon is making a list of all of these people that have the audacity to not do as he instructs them to do. Like, it's a movie with Liam Neeson. Like, I have a very specific set of skills that make me a nightmare for people. Like, if you give us bread, we'll be all good. But if you don't, I will find you and I will kill you. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left from the army of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. So it's been, you know, just decimated. Actually, I think the word decimated means reduced by one-tenth. Random fact. So they've been decimated. They went from 130,000 to 50, yeah, so not quite decimated, almost. So Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, and the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So he's gone, he's attacked the Midianites, he's gotten these two guys, Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of the Midianites. And when Gideon captured the son of Joash from the battle, he returned by ascent of Heres. And he captured the young man of Succoth, or he captured a young man of Succoth, and he questioned him. And he wrote down for him all of the names of all of the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. He just grabs some random guy, and he's like, write down a list of every man who is a decision maker or who is decision maker adjacent. Get them all. I want every name of every man because they have it coming to them. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, behold, here's Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, hands of them already in your hand, that we should give you bread to your men who are exhausted? He said, you didn't think I was going to win, so you were trying to hedge your bets. Well, I won, and here are these two guys. They're prisoners of war, and I'm holding them right here in chains. And then he takes thorns and briars, and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. So again, he's off the rails now. He's like losing it. These are his fellow countrymen that he is beating and brutalizing and flaying their skin from their bodies because he's holding a grudge because they didn't, which admittedly they probably should have given him bread, but they didn't. And so now he's violently teaching them a lesson. And then he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of that city. So second city now, he goes and kills all these men. It's escalating, he's destroying property, vandalism, terrorism, murder. Verse 18, and then he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men that you killed at Tabor? And they say, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. So they say, he says, where are these guys that you killed in this battle? And they say, now that you mention it, they kind of look like you. And he says, yeah, they're my brothers, right? Verse 19. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So now we see why Gideon was so intent on catching up to and getting Zeba and Zalmunna. It's because they killed his brothers in a battle. Verse 20. So then Gideon says to Jether, his firstborn son, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. So Zeba and Zalmunna killed Gideon's brothers in battle, which there's a difference between killing someone in battle and executing a prisoner of war in cold blood when they pose no immediate threat to you. So he says, because you did this potentially justifiable thing of killing the enemy combatants in battle, I'm now going to execute you in cold blood, but I'm going to invite my young boy son to do it. He gives the sword to his son and says, kill these two men. So he's now inviting his family and his children into his folly and into his, you know, rage-induced stupor. And the son says, that's pretty grown up. I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I want to kill two men in cold blood right here in front of it. I'd need a lot of therapy. So verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna say, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. They say, Gideon, you're a coward. And because you're a coward, you're not even a man. You're only a man if you're brave and strong, and you're not. You're asking your boy child to kill us. You're weak. You're effeminate. You're not even a real man. And Gideon is, again, his honor, his you know, he's being insulted. So Gideon arose, and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. He says, you think I'm not a man? You think, how about I kill you where you stand, and then we'll see if I'm a man or not. So Gideon in Judges 8 has come a long way from the timid, fearful man that was Gideon in Judges 6. He kind of overshot. Right? Gideon in Judges 7 was this like godly, faithful, courageous leader, and he overshot that into this, you know, overbearing, violent, murderous guy. Verse 22, and then the men of Israel said to Gideon, they see him, you know, achieve this massive military victory, and then a second massive military victory, and then kill the kings of Midian, and they say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand. They say, how about you get promoted from judge to king? How about you set up a monarchy, a royal dynasty? Verse 23, and then Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Which is great. That's exactly what you would want to hear from someone in Gideon's position. But you have to wonder if he really meant it, or if it's more of a situation of, you know, no, I couldn't possibly, right? Like, I would never, you know, this is the Lord's, you know, I would never be the judge. God will be our judge. Because if he was really thinking about God, he probably wouldn't have been hunting down all these guys to get revenge and to execute them in cold blood. And he probably wouldn't have just said, I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. He probably would have said, guys, wanting to make me king because I saved you from the Midianites is actually way off base, because I didn't save you from the Midianites. God did. All I did was listen. Like, everything good I did in chapter 7, I did because I was listening to the Lord and watching as the Lord accomplished our victory for us. I did very little to contribute. And everything bad that I did back in chapter 6 of being fearful and afraid and entitled and demanding a sign from God, and everything bad in chapter 8 of killing people and executing them and being this, I mean, looking a lot like the wicked kings of these other nations. That's how they acted. They would kill, you know, anyone that stood in their way, and they acted unilaterally, and Gideon's starting to look like them. If Gideon was really righteous, he would have said, I didn't save you, God did. All I did was what God told me to do. But instead he kind of says, I won't rule over you, the Lord will, while he goes about doing exactly what someone who would rule over them would do, which is, again, kill their enemies and then, you know, start to do what he does in verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you, every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. They had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. And besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels, and Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it into his city in Ophrah. So this is reminiscent of Aaron and the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, where he gathers gold from the people. But instead of making it into a calf and worshiping it, he makes it into a golden ephod, which was a special garment that was worn by Israelite priests. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Gideon was not from Levi. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. So he's not allowed to be a priest. He's not allowed to be wearing an ephod. So he either made this ephod for himself to wear so that he could kind of take on the role of a priest, which is sinful. That's what Saul got in trouble for in 1 Samuel, acting like a priest when he's not a priest. Or he does something even worse. He makes this golden ephod. Some scholars think that he made it specifically to drape over an idol. Possibly even the same idol that he had destroyed in Judges 6. That he reconstructs this altar to Baal, and he takes this fancy gold ephod that he just made, and he drapes it over it, and he starts to worship that idol and lead the people to worship that idol instead of God, which would comport with the next sentence. And all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So it starts out with this unassuming guy who grew into this powerful, spirit-filled leader who then went off the rails into this crazy, power-hungry revenge vendetta. And by the end, things have come full circle, and they're worshiping the same idols that got them into trouble in the first place. Verse 28, and Gideon, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. And now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. So Gideon is not a faithful husband. Gideon wouldn't be qualified to serve as an elder in a faithful church today because he's not a one-woman man. Married lots of women, sleeps with lots of women, has lots of kids. In addition to all those wives, he has at least one girlfriend on the side, because verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. We're going to see his story next week in Judges 9, but it's not good, right? It's getting worse and not better in the nation of Israel. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Which is not, shouldn't come as a surprise that they worshipped idols after Gideon died, because while Gideon was alive, he was worshipping idols and he was encouraging the people around him to worship idols. And the people, verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. So, it wouldn't be correct to say that everything Gideon did was good, because there's a preponderance of blame shifting and sidestepping and demands being made and taking revenge and worshiping other gods. He wasn't all good. He was deeply flawed. But it also wouldn't be correct to say that Gideon was all bad, because in his prime, in those pockets of time, Gideon was a godly leader. He was brave. He was fearless. He was obedient. He was faithful. And God defeated the enemies of his people through Gideon and his leadership. So he did a lot of bad things and he did a lot of good things. But the end result after his long life and his long reign is that Israel ended up right back where they were before he ascended to power, maybe even worse off than they were before he got there. Worshipping other gods, sinning against the one true God, and inciting his wrath and his anger. God sent Gideon to save his people from the situation that they had brought on themselves, and God sent Gideon to call them to repentance and to lead them into battle, but he ended up leading them into sin and kind of furthering this downward spiral that's happening in Israel during the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a constant reminder that God's people need a Savior. We don't need more political power. We don't need more money. We don't need more resources. We don't need more affirmation. We don't need more self-esteem or we don't need to do what is right in our own eyes. That's exactly what they were doing in Judges as things got worse and worse. What we need is a Savior. We need a judge and a ruler. But even more than that, we need a Messiah and a Savior. We need Jesus to come and save us, because even our best leaders like Gideon are deeply flawed and they cannot save us. We need Jesus to come and save us from our sin and from ourselves. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save us, which is what we remember together and celebrate together at the Lord's Supper. We remember that Jesus has come. The deficit that we see reiterated over and over and over in the Old Testament, that hole that's left there, Jesus came. Jesus has come to us. Jesus has saved us from our sin. Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has reconciled us to one another. We can experience His grace and His salvation if we trust in Him. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns." If you're a Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you're a member of the people of God, we invite you to take communion. After I pray, you can come up down the middle and grab the elements. Take it back to your seat. Take a moment to pray. Do business with God. Confess your sin to Him. Receive the grace that He offers. Eat and drink as a reminder that God has saved us and reconciled us to Himself and to one another. If you're not a Christian, we ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to trust in Jesus. The offer of salvation is freely given to anyone and everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Him to be saved. I'm going to pray, and Matt's going to come join us. The musicians are going to come up, and we'll celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account of this man that we read about here in our Bibles. God, we pray that we could learn from it. We pray that we could repent of fear and timidity and trust, that we could trust You. We pray that we would also repent of selfishness and combativeness and the perpetual need to be right and to get revenge. Jesus, we pray that You would help us to walk with You. We pray that You would help us to trust in You. We pray that You would help us to worship You, and we pray that You would help us to obey You. It's in Christ's name that we pray.